Let us turn again this evening to the book of Revelation, continuing in chapter 13. And we continue this evening our studies in the second beast, where we have a record of this beast, verses 11 to 18. Now, we've already seen how this chapter records for us the appearance of these two beasts, out of the sea and out of the earth. And we have emphasized that these two beasts represent the assistants or the henchmen of the dragon in his warfare against the woman. That passage in chapter 12, verses 13 to 17 explains in a summary form what lies behind the persecution of the Church of God in the earth, and chapter 13 explains how it is that that persecution is carried on in the earth. And so far we have seen that the first beast represents the worldly power, the kingdoms of the world, down through history, but culminating in a worldwide kingdom in the last day, which is anti-Christian. This is a picture of the Antichrist, anti-Christian power, politics and governments and so on in the world combining together against the Lord. They have always done so, and in the last day it shall be a worldwide combination. The terrible time of the end, such as never was in the world before and never shall be again. And so hard for the Church of God will these days be that unless the Lord would cut short the time, no flesh amongst his people would be left alive. And then we turn to consider the second beast, and we were considering some aspects of this beast last Lord's Day evening. And we notice, first of all, you may remember, the close relationship that there is between the second beast and the first beast. And we saw that the Antichrist is, in a sense, one, but there are different forms. The Antichrist is many in the same way, you remember, as how we emphasize the Christian church is one church. The scripture says that very clearly, and yet the church is many. So it's the same with the Antichrist. There is one basic, essential, evil power expressing itself in different ways, in different forms, in different places, and in different times. We notice that the connection, the close relationship between these two beasts is that this second beast is really the executive power of the first beast. He receives his power from the first beast. He exercises the power of the first beast before the first beast and on behalf of the first beast. And therefore, there's a sense in which these two beasts are indeed dependent one upon the other. The first beast is not able to maintain himself in the sense that he is not able to maintain the allegiance of men's affections. Men worship the first beast because the second beast deceives men in order to worship the first beast. So the first beast is in a sense dependent upon the services of the second beast. And in the same way, the second beast is dependent for his power and his existence upon the first beast. So they are mutually dependent one upon the other. They are, in a sense, two aspects of the same worldly evil power against the people of God. Then we looked at the description. The second beast has two little horns, just like a lamb, and he seems to be so harmless and innocent and meek and timid, and when he opens his mouth, he speaks as the dragon. We identified this second beast as the false prophet, concerning whom we read further in chapter 16 and 19 and also 20. And we emphasize that this first beast works in a different kind of way. This second beast works in a different kind of way to the first beast. It is the function of a prophet to speak, to convince men by persuasion and argument, to be a preacher, to change men, to convert men. And that is what this second beast does. He is a prophet. He persuades men, and not only by things that he says, but as we shall see this evening, by things that he does. He has a ministry. He is able to do things that seem to support the truth of what he is in fact saying. And then finally, last time, we finished off by emphasizing the deceitfulness with which this second beast is able to make men do indeed what he makes them do. We'll see later on this evening what that is. Well, we come then to consider further this second beast. Let's just read again concerning the false prophet. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the men, or these wonders and signs that he had to do in the sight of men, that was given him to do. Keep that in mind. These powers and these signs, they were given him to do. He's not an absolutely free agent. Saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power, or he was given the authority or the ability to give life or to give spirit unto the image of the beast. That the image of the beast should both speak and cause that many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, or of man, as we shall see later on, and his number is 666. Well, we come then to consider further this false prophet. And this passage, of course, is one of the most disputed passages in Scripture. There are certain portions in the book of Revelation which are the subject of much controversy and speculation. Chapter 20 is such a chapter, as we shall see in due time, and also chapter 13. And so we must try to be clear as to what these things mean, and not to be led astray by a totally unbiblical and a fancy and weird interpretations concerning these things. This is a revelation which is intended to make plain the message of the gospel and to explain to the people of God why it is that evil powers come against them and who these evil powers actually are. And we are being told here who these evil powers actually are. Well, the first thing we notice this evening as we come to the beast is these miracles and signs, or these signs and wonders that he is enabled to perform. At verse 13 we're told, he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceiveth them that dwell in the earth by the means of those signs which it was given him to do in the sight of the beast. Now, here we are told very specifically that the purpose of these signs that are given to this beast to perform, they are signs that are intended, or they have the ultimate result in deceiving the nations. He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth. Men considering the signs that this beast is able to perform will come to a certain kind of conclusion as to the meaning of life and religion and so on. And the conclusion that they will come to is the wrong conclusion. And the signs and the wonders that are being performed by this beast, they are so plausible as to seem to be the reasonable thing to believe and to accept. They seem to verify that what this beast says is in fact the truth. We must keep that in mind. But there's something else that we must keep in mind about these signs and wonders. And it is that they've got to be credible signs and wonders. In other words, they must be signs of the times. And it will not do for us to interpret the signs performed by the second beast simply in terms of some kind of magic or even in terms of religious and spiritual signs. Now, I'm emphasizing that because, as we shall see in a moment, this beast in his full development, he appears on the earth in the last time. And in the last time, there are going to be many men who are atheists, who are agnostics, skeptics, who have no time for the supernatural whatsoever, and they are not going to be impressed. They are not going to be remotely deceived by signs and wonders that have to do exclusively with spiritual things and religion. Because there are men in this world even today, and they are not impressed by the signs of the charismatic movement, for example. They are not interested. It means nothing to them. They regard all religion as bunk. They regard all religious symbolism and experience as deceptions and as magic and so on. And yet here is a picture where we're told the whole world is impressed by the signs that the beast is able to perform. And that means that skeptical men who don't even believe in the existence of God, they are impressed by the signs that the beast is enabled to perform. And therefore, these signs and these wonders, they must be signs that are relevant, and they are signs that are plausible and impressive for the times in which these men live. Now, that has always been the principle down through the ages in the medieval church, in the medieval ages, for example. People were rather superstitious in many ways. And the Roman Catholic Church, for example, was able by wizardry and magic and a downright deception, it was able to deceive the people. These were signs for the times. They were able to deceive the people of that particular time. But the same kind of signs now will not impress men. The Turin Shroud, or colored liquid in vials claiming to be the blood of Christ, and all those miracles at Lourdes and so on that the Roman Catholic Church has dabbled in down through the ages. There are men who regard it all as so much nonsense and hocus pocus, and a lot of it indeed is. So what are the times when the beast is able to exercise his power and his deception over all the earth? Let's try and think of what the scripture actually says. Well, it teaches us that it is going to be a time in a sense of progress. It's going to be a time in which the book of Daniel again reminds us in chapter 12 at verse 4 concerning the end time, men will go to and fro upon the earth and knowledge shall increase. It's going to be a time of tremendous human progress, prosperity, not necessarily peace upon the earth, but it will be a time in which men are increasingly catered for by the achievements of men and so on. It is a time of human, as men would say, enlightenment. It is a time of learning. It's a time when men imagine that they have left their superstitious past behind, and they are now making great progress, and there are many things that they are able to do. That's the general picture. But there are two aspects to that picture that we must keep firmly in mind from the biblical perspective. And that is that this time, the last days, according to the scriptures, they are going to be times of spiritual declension. The world will become increasingly de-Christianized. Satan is allowed out, you remember, of his prison when the 1,000 years are finished. And he goes out once again to deceive the nations as he did before he was bound in his prison by Christ. And that means that there will be a de-Christianizing. Nations that once were enlightened with the Christian gospel will cast off the Christian gospel, and the world to a large degree will be plunged again into the kind of pagan darkness that was to be found in the world before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the light of God's revelation and God's salvation was limited in the main to one little nation, the Jews, and all the nations round about were in darkness, and all their gods were idols dumb, and all the heathen practices that went with heathen doctrine were practiced amongst the nations around Israel, and such things were not to be found amongst the people of God. You remember there are several episodes in the Old Testament. You remember the time that that Levite cut up his concubine, for example. And you remember what is said concerning that particular issue. The various tribes went to war over that issue. Why did they go to war? Because such a thing was never to be done in Israel. The pagans did that kind of thing. But in Israel, that was such a stark and a pagan and an abominable thing that it led to a civil war. Now, that's the kind of principle that I'm emphasizing. The Scripture speaks very clearly of all the false Christs who are going to arise, and they're going to be performing their signs and their wonders. And so steeped are men going to be in spiritual darkness, paganism, and superstition, that they're going to believe a great deal of those false signs and wonders in the religious sense. But another side to this time when this beast emerges in his full power upon the earth, and that is that alongside the spiritual declension and increasing darkness, there is also scientific progress and discovery. Knowledge shall abound, and men are going to discover the secrets of God's creation, and men are going to probe the microcosm. They're going to take the atom into its component parts. Men have already done that. And the secrets of the little world, the little universe that God has made, men are unleashing the inherent power in nuclear energy and such like things. And then men will explore the great universe, the macrocosm. Landing on the moon has already been accomplished. Traveling into space, men are seriously considering such things. And so you have these two developments side by side. And you remember last Sabbath evening we emphasized this second beast is not just religion. It's propaganda. This is false science, as well as false religion. This is ideology. This false beast represents all the false teaching, the false philosophy, which includes false religion, but it also includes the false interpretation of science. And therefore, the idea here of making fire come down from heaven in the on the earth in the sight of men, that's just kid stuff. That's easy. We don't know what this is going to be in the exact detail. But pyrotechnics, what can men do with electricity? Men will be able to do great and wonderful things. And men will be able to demonstrate to the satisfaction of carnally minded men. The beast will demonstrate that the world, or to the satisfaction of men, he will demonstrate that what the Bible says about creation and about providence is not true. They will try to explain the meaning of life, the secrets of the little world and the great universe. They will explain it all in terms of natural forces, and they will demonstrate how we don't need to believe in God for the creation of life and for the understanding of how the world came to be and how the world was. They will be examining and they will be demonstrating within the terms of the creation that God has made to the satisfaction of worldly men that the God of the Bible does not exist. And that will have the sanction of false religion. Because what we will have here is a return to paganism, I say. And what is paganism? The Bible tells us what paganism is. It's the worship of nature. Romans chapter 1. Paul tells us there that men did not like to retain the knowledge of God. But what did men do in their desire to worship something? They worshiped the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And you will find in all the religions of the world, you will find in every single instance, with the exception of the biblical religion, you will find it is nothing more than a worship of nature, the forces of nature. Men worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. Men worship the rivers. They worship the stones. They worship the lightning. They worship the thunder. They worship the idea of fertility in the reproduction of humans and animals, in the growth of crops. And men's religion, the religion of the natural man, has always been centered on the creation that God has made. And whether it be old Babylonian religion, whether it be Egyptian religion, or the Aztecs, or the Incas, or Chinese religion, it matters not. It centers upon the creature rather than the Creator. And you will find that in the last days there will be a whole society, a whole generation in the world, where man's religion will essentially be what it has always been in its pagan form, the worship of nature. And men will give their allegiance to nature, but not to the God who made nature and who stands behind nature. After all, men will come to the conclusion, why do you need to pray to God for health and strength when you can go to the doctor because medical technology will have reached such a stage that you'll take a pill and you'll be well. You'll pay a visit to the doctor and he will do something to you and he will make you well. You don't need to be praying to God. You go to the doctor. Fire from heaven. That's nothing. That's easy. People can do that now. They do it all the time in the theaters. And the charismatics do this kind of thing. Magic, deception, electrical currents, and so on. Television. The ability to speak not only to men on the other side of the earth, but to men on the moon and beyond the moon. When I was a boy, I'm young enough and yet old enough to have seen tremendous changes in my lifetime. When I was a boy, some of the comics that we used to read, science fiction. It's no longer science fiction. It's here now. My children are growing up with their hands familiar and their minds accepting without any question things that were undreamed of when I was a boy, and the same with you. And this is going to progress until men will be able to do wonderful things. And the religious teaching of the age will be a religious teaching that will draw men's affections and attentions to the realities and the potentials of nature. That is what men are already teaching. Do you know that the doctrine of evolution has all but captivated the entire Christendom of our day? Do you know that? There are very few Christians who teach out and out creation, 6-day creation. The religious establishment of our day, the Roman Catholic Church, officially has espoused the doctrine of evolution. So have many Protestant churches. Hinduism has held that for a long time, centuries. What is all this reincarnation? It's a kind of evolutionary process. And so it is in the old pagan myths of the origin of things, coming out of the sea, coming out of, well, I won't say all the various origins of things that the pagans, but it has always been the emerging forth from something that has gone before, evolution. It is only in the Bible, out of all the religious teachings in the whole world, it is only in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments that we find, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. and that will be rejected. And the God of the Bible will be banned from his creation in the final generation. And there will be evidences in what the scientists and the medical men and the philosophers will be saying and teaching that will seem to confirm that there is no God and that Christianity is bunk and that men must worship a religion that is a kind of a natural religion, an amalgam taking from all the religions of the world. Jesus will be included. I mentioned that last time. He will be one of the teachers who have had a special enlightenment. The Sermon on the Mount will be valued because even in a society such as this, morals and ethics must have a place. Men must live by some kind of moral standards. And this society is not going to throw out moral standards. Paganism never throws out moral standards. The deadly sin of paganism is that it emphasizes moral standards as the way of peace with the deity. That's the problem. This will be a return to the worship of nature. And the powers of nature, fire coming down from heaven, will be all part of the scene that nature is all that there is. And upon nature we are dependent for our happiness in this world and if there's a world to come there too. That's the picture. And I'm suggesting to you that that's the signs and the wonders. The charismatic movement, Roman Catholic signs and wonders, the charlatan activities of some of the Hindu teachers even to this very day, Buddhists, they've had their miracle workers. The Muslims have had theirs. It's all part of it. But that exclusive religious pseudo-miracle working is not going to impress men overmuch. Something will impress them, and that is the ability to perform and to master nature. That is what will impress men. And that is what will confirm to men that God, we can dispense with God. We don't need God. And all that we have in the Bible is the God of the gaps. And God was brought in to explain things that men in those days couldn't explain. The thunder, that was God speaking. But we know now that thunder is nothing more than the clash of electrons in the heavenly places and so on. That's the signs and the wonders. And the beast teaches that this is where men must place their interests and their affections. And the whole world is deceived by these signs and wonders that men are able to perform. The second thing I want to emphasize this evening is this image that was made. We're told here that he had power to perform these signs and wonders and so on, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast. That is an image of the first beast. To the first beast, for the first beast. Keep that in mind. From now on, we're back dealing with the first beast again. The mark of the first beast, and then finally the number of the first. It's the first beast that is being referred to. That is the worldly power. And here we have this image of the first beast that is made. And the second beast has authority given to him to cause that as many as would not worship the image of the first beast, that they should be killed. Now, what is the significance of this particular symbolism? An image that is being made to the beast, the first beast. And I think that we have indeed a clue to this. In the chapter that we were reading, in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, because there we have a very interesting episode recorded. And we mustn't just pass over Daniel chapter 3 as if it was just something that happened and it just happened. What Daniel chapter 3 is telling us is highly significant for our interpretation of this particular passage. Because what was the purpose of Nebuchadnezzar's great beast? The great image that he made, the golden image, which was, you remember, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. What is the significance of that? Well, the significance of that image was this. It was a point of unity, of stability, of something in common for the whole of the Babylonian Empire. Because we're told explicitly that Nebuchadnezzar gathered all the rulers of all the provinces, and he made the pronouncement that these men, as representative men of all the people within the Babylonian Empire, they were to fall down and to worship this particular golden image. It was a kind of social cement, something that the people had in common, a common allegiance, something that they could all look at and identify with, something that was common to all that bound them together. That is what images have always been. That is what idolatry is all about. It is a representation of the thing where our affections lie. And it binds us together. Men's religion has always involved idolatry. Image making is part of life. And image making has always been according to the particular kind of conceptions and doctrines of God that our particular religion teaches. I want to illustrate this. You remember when the people of Israel were in the desert, when Moses was up on the mount speaking to God. God was speaking to Moses for the 40 days. And you remember down at Mount Sinai, the people began to complain, "We don't know what's become of this Moses." And we're told how they made a golden image, a golden calf. Now, what's the significance of that golden calf? Why a golden calf, of all things? Where did that idea come from? The idea came from Egypt. Golden calves were just about everywhere in Egypt. And the significance of the golden calf is this. It was a fertility symbol. It was the symbol of a bull. And that golden image, very clearly, in the very way that it was made, highly symbolized and suggested the power of fertility and reproduction. Because that was the kind of religion that was practiced in Egypt. Fertility religion, part of nature, you see. Taking an aspect of nature and making an image, a symbol of this particular function in nature. And so it is with all the other images. You remember how Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, they made themselves images of all the birds and the fish and the four-footed creatures. Idols are representations of things that God has made, animals and fish and birds. The eagle, the leopard, the lion, the bear. Sometimes snakes. Sometimes figurines of women. Again, the fertility. Sometimes men. And I'm suggesting to you that that is what you have here. Now, I'm not going to speculate as to what this particular image is going to be. I don't think we need to speculate that it is going to be any a particular kind of image. Something that will represent the kind of society, the kind of standards, and the kind of religion that men have. You have it even today. The flag, the national anthem. The coins. Whose image and superscription is this? In John's day, the Roman Empire. They issued coins with the image of the particular empire, just as we in our day, and all nations down through the ages. The particular monarch or the president. His visage, his image is on the particular coin. And the coin is the common currency. It is that which binds us together. We all give allegiance to this thing. We sing the national song. We give our hearts allegiance to those institutions and those emblems and those songs and those coins bring us together. When Nebuchadnezzar made his great image of gold, we're not told explicitly what that image was actually like, but we know from archaeology what it was probably like. And probably it had encarved on it all the emblems and all the animals of all the nations included in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire. And no matter from where you come, there was something in that image that you would recognize and give your allegiance to and fall down before it and worship. And you'd be part of the scene. You'd be accepted in the society because you shared the common ideals and goals of the society. That's what flags are all about and national anthems are all about. Have you ever considered the implications of the Australian National Anthem? I never sing it. Bless Australia Fair. That's a pagan song. Far, far different from the old one, God Save Our Gracious Queen. No mention of God. It's nature that girds this land around with sea. Nature's bounty, not God's goodness and providence. Australia's national song is a pagan song, and I never sing it. The Romans had their songs. The Babylonians had their songs. They had their images, they had their flags, they had their coins. And so does the kingdom of the beast. And it is given religious sanction. This is the morality. This is where you give your heart's love. This is what takes up your time. This is what you sweat and serve day and night. And religion teaches, because it is the beast, you see, who makes men make the image. It's a good thing. Wouldn't it be a good thing, the religious cry today is? Wouldn't it be a good thing, and there are the teachers in the Christian faith today. Wouldn't it be a good thing if all the religions could combine together? Our Muslim brothers, our Hindu, multiculturalism, one nation enjoying nature's bounty. That's the reign of Antichrist. And the Christian can never be part of it. Any more than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon could be part of that great falling down before Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. There are signs and symbols and songs that the people of God will never be able to sing. And therefore they will be different. And they will be a source of disharmony in the kingdom of man. And the religious teaching of the day will be that if you do not agree with this religion, with its practices and with its doctrine, then you will be killed. And he had power. The beast was given life to live. The beasts tend to take the images tend to take on a life of their own. They speak, the government speaks, the coin speaks. The song, the flag speaks, and you do what it says. It takes on a life of its own, and it begins to be the master. It gives commands, and upon pain of death will you disobey those commands. Christians can never listen and obey those commands that come from the image of the beast. And therefore, they will be different, and they will be marked out. And they will be killed. Why was it, do you think, that many of our Protestant forefathers were burned at the stake, had molten lead poured down their throats, had their eyes and their fingernails gouged out, and other things I won't mention? Why? Because they would not acknowledge the authority of those medieval kings hand in hand with the medieval popes. They said, Jesus is Lord. And the Pope is the Antichrist. And for that they died. That will be far worse. It will be repeated again. Far worse. When Antichrist is a worldwide power. And Christians once again will be laid down to die. Just as they were under Rome. Because they would not say that Caesar is Lord. They would not bow or give incense to the image of Caesar, because their heart's allegiance was elsewhere. And for that they died. There's nothing new under the sun. The image of the beast. And then we're told of the mark of the beast. And he causeth all, that's this second beast again, causing men, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. What is the mark of the beast? Well, we're told here exactly what it is. We're told, for example, that it is a mark of distinction. It divides those who serve the beast from those who do not serve the beast. It is also a mark of devotion, in the sense that it marks out those who worship the beast. It is also a mark of security, and it is a mark of prosperity. Because if you do not have this mark, you are not able to buy or sell. There are certain economic sanctions which will immediately apply if you do not have the mark of the beast. And the mark of the beast is something that is going to be seen. It's a mark that you can see, and you can look at a man and you can know whether he has the mark of the beast or whether he does not have the mark of the beast. What is this mark? Well, let's be quite clear. Let us be as clear can be. It is not a physical mark. It's not a brand. It's not a number that is impressed upon your forehead or your hand. It's not a plastic card. It's not the European Common Market with its 666 stamped on some of its goods. It is not the worldwide economic system. It is not internet. It is not the electronic communications. It's none of these things. It's a mark that's given in your hand or in your forehead. Now, this is symbolic language. Let us keep this in mind. It's symbol. It is not to be taken literally. And what is the significance of the mark in the right hand or in the forehead? Well, the Old Testament scripture and the New Testament scripture both alike explain the significance. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the people of God were reminded how when they went into the promised land, they were to remember the word of the Lord. They were to have the word of the Lord, as it were, in their very foreheads. And they were also to have it on their right hand. Indeed, they were to have it in their very garments. Now, many of the Jews have taken that absolutely literally. It was never intended to be taken in that way. Not that you put text of scripture onto your head, but you think about the word of God. With your mind, with your forehead, you think God's thoughts. And with your right hand, you do God's will and God's word. What is the mark of the beast? It's thinking the way the beast wants you to think. They mind earthly things. The natural mind finds the things of the Spirit of God foolishness, because he's got other thoughts. Earthly wisdom, as opposed to heavenly wisdom. The mark in the mind, in the forehead, is symbolic language of what a man believes and the way that a man thinks. And before you will have access to the good things of life, the prosperity in the kingdom of the beast, you've got to belong to the mindset of the beast. In the same way as before you get a job in some occupation, you've got to belong to the trade union, and you've got to toe the trade union line. You do it. And often Christians cannot, because of their Christian conscience. There are trade unions which demand of you that if you want to buy and sell within our organization, then you must comply with how we do things. The mark in the hand, the same thing in principle. You will do it our way or starve. There's nothing new in that either, in the Roman Empire and in many subsequent periods of history. Christians have been excluded from education. Their children are not allowed to go to the schools in the communist countries when communism was in the USSR. Christians were outcasts and rejected. All the best jobs were for the members of the party. And you could tell the Christians often because they were the scum. They were the uneducated, the lowly, the illiterate, and the poorly paid ones. They were not permitted to buy and to sell and to enjoy the common good things of life because they didn't toe the party line. They believed something different. And they did something different. That's the mark of the beast. Every worldly man has the mark of the beast. In his head he thinks the way the world thinks. And he's got the mark of the beast in his hand. You can tell by the way he lives that he's not a Christian. The Apostle Paul brings this out in 1 Timothy 5 at the closing two verses. Some men's sins, he says, they're pointing forward to judgment. You can look at a man's life and you can say that man is a worldly and a lost man. That's the mark of the beast. It's all around us. This isn't some new thing that's going to come. Let us remember the beast is a contemporary of the church. And the beast has always been the same. They mind earthly things. And they do wicked works. You have it brought out again in Romans chapter 1. Because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. You have the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The beast, the man of sin, represented under the man of sin. Again, another symbol of the Antichrist, this same beast, claiming himself to be God, the one who is to be worshipped, performing signs. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion that they might believe a lie because they had no pleasure in the truth. God gives them over to a reprobate mind. And then at the end of Romans chapter 1, Paul sums it all up in verse 32 there, knowing that those who do these things have pleasure in unrighteousness and do these things, they not only have pleasure in them themselves, but they approve of those who do them, and they deserve to die. That's the way the Bible speaks of it. But once again, Christians are different because they don't have the mark of the beast. According to chapter 7 at verse 3, they've got the sealing of the Spirit, you remember, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." That is the sealing of the Spirit, whereby a man is given the renewing of his mind, where he is given the mind of Christ, not the mind of the beast. Now, this is going to be a time of tremendous persecution for the church. A time in which our Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 9 onward, that they will be hated of all men for his sake. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, the great apostasy. And do you know that down through the ages it has been true, right from Roman times, down through Islamic times, down to the present day, recent communism, even today in Saudi Arabia and other such militantly Muslim countries. The economic sanction is the great weapon. If you become a Christian, you will be excluded from the good life, and your children and your family can starve. What a coercion that is. Can you imagine what that would be like? What kind of faith would it take then to remain faithful to Christ and seeing your wife and your children regarded as the scum of the earth? That's the significance of this beast. And that's the significance of being a Christian in the time of the beast. You don't buy or sell. And because of that economic sanction, which is so, so powerful, the love of many will wax cold. Many will just not be able to endure for the sake of Christ. There will be too many pressures brought to bear upon them. Before I pass on, I would also emphasize this. This book of Revelation gives a warning. It surely has a word of warning for those who have the mark of the beast, the ungodly thoughts and the ungodly deeds. Verses 9 and 11 of chapter 14. If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the image and the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. There's a warning to you. If you think like the world, and if you act like the world, in opposition to Christ, then your end is the fiery indignation of God. The final thing this evening, just in a word, because time is going, is this, the number of the beast. The religion of the day, the ideology of the day, the propaganda of the day, says that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name, and so on. Now here we are being told there's a sense in which the name of the beast, the number of the beast, and the mark of the beast in a sense is the same thing. The number and the name and the mark, they all point to the one thing, and they point to the true identity of this one thing. Now, I want to emphasize something at the very beginning when we come to look at this number of the beast. The Apostle John here is writing. He doesn't say, here is a little riddle for you. Work out, if you can. Here's a number, 666. Now, you try and work out who this beast is, or who this individual or this man or this thing is from 666. John doesn't say, here's a little riddle for you. He says the very opposite. He says, here is wisdom. And he himself tells us the meaning of the wisdom concerning the number of the name of the beast. And notice also this. It is the number of his name. It is not the number of a man. It cannot be the number of a man. And there are some good commentators, you know, and they believe that this is the number of a man. In the old world, indeed, even today, there is what is called gematria. And that means simply the system whereby certain letters have a numerical value. And if you combine the letters together in a certain way, or if you combine these numbers together in a certain way, rather, you have, therefore, letters. And, therefore, you can write a message or a name. And there are many examples in old tablets and documents of this type of thing. And the number 666 can mean several interesting. It can mean, for example, Titus, the Roman Emperor Titus, for example, or Nero, or even the Roman Empire, Latinus, numerically, comes to 666. Even the name of Hitler comes to 666. And therefore, there have always been those who have said, well, who is this individual? Who is the man that is 666? There is no man. It's not the number of a man. It's the number of the beast. And the beast is not a man. It's the number of man. This is man's number. Man, humanity, mankind is 666. Now, why do we say that? Well, let's remind ourselves that in this book of Revelation, we have seen again and again the use of symbolic numbers. The number 7 in this book of Revelation is the number of completion, of God's purpose completed. It also has the idea of consecration to God. Away back in Genesis chapter 1, we have creation finished. And then we're told of how God rested on the seventh day. And that is not simply the idea of completion, but the idea of consecration to God. Man is to work for 6 days, but the seventh day, he is to consecrate that day to God. The number 7 is the sacred number. of that which is consecrated and completed before God. The number six is the number of man. Man is created on the sixth day. The whole creation was finished on the sixth day. Six is the number of creation. Man is to work 6 days. Shalt thou labor? The number six, therefore, means man as a creature, man as a worker. What man does is six. And then the number 10 is a highly significant number in the book of Revelation. We've come across it. The 10 horns, for example. It means earthly completeness. 666 is the multiple and the sum of the number 6 and the number 10. There are various combinations. But whatever you do, if you take these two numbers, multiply them and add them, you'll find 666. And what does that mean? It means here is man, fully developed, man doing what God has commanded man to do, to replenish the earth, to rule the earth, to have dominion, but man without consecration to God. Man developing his God-given talents, using his God-given abilities, utilizing the earth for man, but not for God. This is man fully developed, but without God. It is a picture of man as a creature, man as a sinner, man as a failure, because 6 never becomes 7. 666 is the units and the tens and the hundreds. Various ways you can look at it. No matter what man does, he can never be anything else but a creature and a sinner and a failure. And man will try to establish on the earth a political system that will satisfy all his needs. He will fail. It can't be done. Man will try to invent for himself a religion which will satisfy the soul. It can't be done. He's a failure. Man will try to persecute the church of God and obliterate the name of God from his very universe. It can't be done. Man is a failure. And man is never anything more than what God has made. And without God, man is absolutely doomed to disappointment. That's the beast. The great systems of this world, the religious sanctions and pressures and coercions, all the anti-Christian movements, all the anti-Christian philosophies, and all the anti-Christian science which says there is no God, it's all a failure. It never brings man what man is looking for. Man is 666. It is highly significant too, I think, that the image that Nebuchadnezzar made, you remember, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. Again, these symbolic numbers. Nebuchadnezzar's image was a failure. 6. Complete as far as earthly things were concerned. What a great empire the Babylonian Empire was. And today it's a heap of rubble. A place where the jackals and the wild animals inhabit. That's the picture. This is a world that will do everything within its power and in its intelligence to be done with Christianity and to be doing his own thing without God. And it's all doomed to destruction. It can't be done. That's the beast. May God bless his word to us.